Thank you, Kyle and the team. Well, I invite you to take your Bible, your copy of that word of which we just sang, and make your way in it with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 this morning. The passage I have titled, How Firm a Foundation. How Firm a Foundation, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Before I read the passage for us, let's go to God and ask for his help. Would you pray with me? Father, we, as we approach your holy word this morning, even as we've just sang, give us eyes to see, Lord, that light which you have shown. Give us hearts to really know that what you have revealed to us is your very mind, and we pray that we would stake our whole eternity on it. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter, in his second letter here, after a lengthy introduction, begins the body of this letter now with these words. Follow along with me as I read them. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy was ever made. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. How do you know that what you have believed about Christianity is true? Have you ever been asked that question before? Have you ever asked that of yourself? This is the question set before us this morning in this passage. And we could ask it this way. Is Jesus really who the Bible says he is? Is he really going to do what the Bible claims that he will eventually do? Is Jesus really God? Is he really coming again, like the Bible says, to judge the world in power and in glory? How do you know, beloved? How do you know these things to be true? Now, I'm sure you've encountered the objections before. And they go something like this. Maybe these sound familiar. After all, everyone knows the Bible was written by men who probably embellished and exaggerated their own stories to fit their own agendas. Or those men simply did their best to give their limited perspective on what they could remember and piece together about their subjective experiences, but honestly, none of it should really be pressed for accuracy, let alone truth to live by or bank your existence on. After all, the Bible at times, like if we're honest, reads no different than the stuff of legends, doesn't it? I mean, a talking serpent, Noah and the ark, Jonah and the whale, angels and demons, parting of the Red Sea, a virgin birth, walking on water, rising from the dead, on and on it goes. Sound familiar? Listen, as Christians, the critical question for us this morning is this. Do we really believe these things to be true? Do you believe them? And the next question you ask is just as important. Does it really matter for our faith? Does it really matter if these things really happened? I think the answer that you find in our context this morning in 2 Peter is that it matters a great deal. In fact, notice chapter 1, verse 1, as Peter opens his letter to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And notice just how many times, even before we get to our passage, already in the opening chapter, that Peter mentions true knowledge. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, here it is again, through the true knowledge of him who called us. Skip down to verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Peter is concerned that Christians truly know. Beloved, you and I have to really know that what is written here and spoken of in the Bible is true and did happen because the ground of our faith is at stake. And our eternity depends on true knowledge of Christ, does it not? So Peter, knowing that he was about to die, listen, and we find that out in verses 14 and 15, he pens this final letter to remind his readers to hold fast then to what is true. Look at verse 12. He says, I love it when writers just tell us why they're writing. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth. Like if you've come to Christ, if you're one of his children, you've been established in the true knowledge of who Jesus is. Peter is saying, hang on to that. Look at verse 15. I will, here's why he's writing, be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. You see what Peter's concern is? You see, Peter knows he will not always be around to remind us of this truth. Peter was concerned that over time, the church of Jesus Christ would slowly, perhaps imperceptibly, perhaps subtly, begin to loosen their grip on what is true, on the truth. And so he says, he sets out to write this letter, church, when I and the other apostles are long and gone, I want you to remember. I want you to remember what is true. This is why we have our passage this morning. So verses 16 through 21, Peter is going to give us, here's your outline, two reasons to hold fast to the truth of God's word. Two reasons. I apologize, I don't have a PowerPoint, but there are only two. So two reasons, and I'll give them to you up front. Two reasons to hold fast to the truth of God's word. First, verses 16 through 18, because God's word is historically reliable. It is historically reliable, verses 16 through 18. And secondly, we're going to see later that because God's word is divinely infallible, verses 19 through 21. So historically reliable, divinely infallible. But let us consider first reason to hold fast to the truth, because God's word is historically reliable. Verses 16 through 18. Notice how Peter begins to make this point. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, the main idea here revolves around this phrase found in the middle of this sentence, we made known to you. In other words, this first reason has everything to do with what Peter, James, and John, that's the we here, had revealed to God's people about Christ. What they had reported, what they had seen. In other words, in short, this first reason rests on the credibility of an apostolic testimony. And what was this testimony about? What was its content and claim? Well, notice Peter says, we made known to you what? the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the apostles specifically, Peter says, preached the reality, listen, of Christ's return. He's coming again. That was their message. I believe the two words here, power and coming, aren't describing two different things, but rather should be taken together as a reference to Jesus' second coming. In fact, whenever the word here for coming, or parousia, maybe you've heard that term before, is used of Jesus in the New Testament, it always refers to his second coming. And so you combine that with this word for power, and Peter is describing the reality, listen, beloved, that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, who first came into this world and was born in a manger as a baby, who at the end of his life died a humiliating servant's death, the death of a criminal, this Jesus would one day return in a very different way. Do you believe that? One day he would come back as a king with power, with authority to conquer and to judge. This was the apostolic message that Peter had declared and made known to us, the church. This is the truth, listen, about who Jesus is. This is who he is. But Jesus was not just a good man. He was not just a really wise teacher. He was not just some spiritual revolutionary who was eventually snuffed about by the establishment. He was not just a prophet to be lumped in with Muhammad and Gandhi and Mother Teresa. He was not that. Peter says here, he is the Son of God who is coming again in power and in glory, to whom belongs all rule and authority, to whom you have to deal with one day. You'll see him coming on the clouds to judge the world in righteousness. That is who Jesus really is. That is what the apostles testified about. So let me ask you this morning, who do you believe Jesus is? Do you believe that he's coming again, that you'll answer to him at the end of time? Maybe you're sitting there and saying, no, I think it's just a fairy tale made up by men who wrote the Bible to scare people into submitting to their rules. There is no coming judgment. Jesus is not a real person, or if he was, he certainly wasn't God, and we won't see him coming again down from the sky. That's ridiculous. Well, my friend, you may be surprised to find out that Peter wrote about you. Look at chapter 3. Just flip over for a moment. Verse 3. Notice Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying this, where is the promise of his coming? Same word, parousia. Back to our text. You see, Peter knew that there would be those who would accuse the church of following after their silly stories, so he sets out here the beginning of his letter to set the record straight. And notice then, on what basis, Peter? On what grounds? What proof? What evidence? On what basis? What reason do you rest this apostolic message and preaching about Christ's second coming in power and glory? Notice the other words in verse 16. And he states it in a contrast, first negatively and then positively. Here's negative. Not by following cleverly devised tales, but rather having become eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, Peter grounds this message in fact, not fiction, in history, not mythology, in reality and not conspiracy. Again, notice first the negative part of this contrast. Now, Peter flat out denies this accusation that what he and the other apostles proclaimed about Jesus was somehow the result of them having bought into an elaborate conspiracy theory or made-up story. I mean, you've heard that maybe before from skeptics, haven't you? But he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We weren't duped or taken in by some kind of sophisticated narrative invented by man. Our message was not based on, it wasn't grounded in some secondhand old wives' tale. We didn't make this up. We weren't brainwashed to follow some fictional story by some crazy cult leader, but rather, notice the end of verse 16. What was the real basis for their preaching? We were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses. This is the stuff of history. Peter grounds the truthfulness of his apostolic message about who Jesus is first in the historical credibility of multiple eyewitnesses. Beloved, why? Why should you hold fast to the truth of God's word? Peter's first reason is because it is historically reliable. Listen, even in the Old Testament, you find out in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, three eyewitnesses would have been enough to officially convict someone in the court of law. And Peter says here, myself, James, and John, we were there. We saw it. We observed it. It was real. Jesus of Nazareth lived it as a real person. We walked with him. We talked with him. He was real. He was really born to real parents named Mary and Joseph in an actual historical city of Bethlehem. You can go there. And he lived a real life as a Jew under the law with real brothers and a real job. He had a real ministry. He performed real miracles. And listen, he was really crucified on a hill by Roman soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he was really buried. And 3 days later, he really rose again. This is the stuff of history, not mythology. Christianity is based in reality. But I want you to notice precisely what in our text Peter says he was an eyewitness of. Notice he says, we were eyewitnesses, not just of his life, not just of his ministry, but of his majesty. Literally, the majesty of that one, referring back to our Lord Jesus Christ earlier in the verse. The word here for majesty, by the way, refers to the greatness, the splendor, the grandeur, and the glory of Christ. Basically, look, bottom line, this is a word reserved only for God. And Peter is actually saying here and claiming, look, we were eyewitnesses not just of Jesus' real life, but we saw his divinity. We saw his godness on display. But Jesus is a real historical person, but even more than that, Jesus is really God. And Peter says emphatically, that is no fable, no fiction, no fairy tale. It is fact. And for the rest of verses 17 and 18, notice, we find out what it was that Peter, James, and John were witnesses to that so convinced them that Jesus was indeed God of very God and not just the backwoods son of a carpenter. Notice what he says, verse 17 and 18. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. I mean, what was it that Peter, James, and John saw that confirmed for them that Jesus was indeed God? I mean, they saw a lot of really, really amazing things. Think about it. Was it his turning water into wine? Was it his walking on water? Was it his raising of Lazarus from the dead? Healing of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases? His casting out of demons? His feeding of the 5,000? Calming of the storm with a word? Was it his death and resurrection? Surprisingly, no. Peter points to none of those things, but he goes straight into the banks of his memory, and he pulls out one experience of all experiences, exhibit A to the full-fledged deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transfiguration. And he sets it before us. If you're not familiar with this event, I encourage you, we don't have time to look at it, but to go back and read of it in Matthew 17, in Mark 9, and Luke 9. Why the transfiguration? What did Peter see on that holy mountain that convinced him that Jesus was God? Well, he tells us in his very own words here, in two short verses, two things. He saw Jesus, listen, he saw Jesus honored as God by God, and he saw Jesus identified as God by God. That's what he experienced on that mountain. He saw Jesus, he saw God honor Jesus as God, and he heard God identify Jesus as God. Notice first, Peter says, he received honor and glory from God the Father. These two words together describe the esteem, the renown, and the exalted status that is due someone because of their worth. As one commentator put it, they are the dual designation of the status that God grants to Jesus. Listen, and there is no higher status, right? Peter describes the highest esteem bestowed from the highest place of authority, God the Father. And this is, in effect, the Father saying, Jesus is worthy of worship. And on that holy mountain, Peter, James, and John witnessed that with their very own eyes. Jesus was honored as God by God the Father. The gospel accounts tell us that as Christ was transfigured before him, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And if that weren't enough, secondly, notice Peter says here, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. Here, Peter now adds not only, listen, were they eyewitnesses, but they were also ear witnesses. Can you imagine what this would have been like? Just imagine it for a moment. The language of verse 18 is emphatic. We ourselves heard. We were with him. We were there. They really experienced, think about this, I was thinking the other day, they experienced what so many today long to experience, a direct word from the Lord audibly. They actually heard God speak audibly in their presence, listen, through no mediating instrument but by the majestic glory. They actually heard with their very own ears God the Father declaring in a voice, identifying Jesus as God, as both the divine ruler of Psalm 2, this is my son, and the divine redeemer of Isaiah 42, both the anointed son whom he has installed as king who will one day come and put all his enemies under his feet, and as the suffering servant, the messianic redeemer of Isaiah 42, in whom God is well pleased. What more evidence could they have of Christ's divinity? Well, Jesus is who the Bible says he is because those who were closest with him reported what they saw and heard. And it actually happened. This is the stuff of history. Kevin DeYoung summarizes, then the good news of Jesus Christ has been recorded in the facts of history. We do not follow myths. We are not interested in stories with a nice moral to them. We're not helped by hoping in spiritual possibilities, which we know to be historically impossible. These things in the gospel story
happened. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Let me press into that even and say, okay, so do you believe that they are historical fact? I mean, you might say, well, yeah, I believe the truth of them. I mean, the moral behind the story. That's not what Peter is saying here. Do you believe that these things actually happened? Dear Christian, why should you hold fast to the truth about Jesus? First reason Peter gives here in verses 16 through 18 is because it's historically reliable. But Peter doesn't stop at that. And I'm so thankful he doesn't. Because notice, the second reason, even more compelling, why we should hold fast to the truth of God's word, not only because it's historically reliable, but also because it is divinely infallible. Verses 19 through 20. Notice verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, we need to explain some things and clarify some things here. I believe the New American Standard that I'm reading from here is a little bit misleading with words that they have supplied in the italics here. So I don't believe that the so or the made should really be there, because I think the best, most literal translation should just simply read this, and, not so, and we have the more sure prophetic word. We have the more sure prophetic word. In other words, here's what Peter's saying here. Okay, Peter is now making a comparison between the written word of God, that is Scripture, verse 20, and his own personal eyewitness testimony. That's what's going on here. And so what is the nature of this comparison? The Apostle Peter saying, the word of God, listen, you have to get this, is more sure than my personal testimony. This is the Apostle Peter saying this. Now, some would hear that and say, well, what do you mean, Peter? What could be more sure than what you saw and what you handled and what you heard, your experience? So powerful. You were there. I mean, look, after all, are you now undermining the argument you just put forth in verse 16 through 18? Are you now making light of the transfiguration? To be clear, by this comparison, I don't think that Peter is casting any doubt, listen carefully, on the truthfulness or the significance of what he just finished saying he saw and heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, he clearly considered that experience good enough evidence of who Jesus really was so as to write verses 16 through 18, right? That is his point. So he's not undermining that. I don't think, in other words, that Peter means by more sure here in this comparison, I don't think he means more sure in the sense of accuracy or reliability or credibility. Okay, let's be clear about that. As if he were now all of a sudden unsure about what he actually saw and heard as an eyewitness. It's not what he's saying. But so what is he saying? I do think Peter is saying that the written word of God, listen, is more sure, and I'll give you three particular ways, okay? More sure in three particular ways in our context. Notice first in its accessibility. In its accessibility. What do I mean by that? Well, Peter implies here, listen, that more people have access to the Scriptures than had access to that holy mountain experience. Think about that. Who was there? Peter, James, and John. And no one else. And notice this is reflected in the shifted pronouns here in verse 19, because earlier, in verse 16 through 18, the we was who? Exclusively Peter, James, and John. But by the time you get to verse 19, you have a we and you, which now wraps its arms around all Christians. Listen, all believers, all those who've received a faith of the same kind as Peter's in their possession of Holy Scripture. In other words, Peter says, Yes, we had this experience, and yes, we told you about it, but listen, you have always had in your possession access to the more sure prophetic word. See, Scripture is more sure in its accessibility than what Peter, James, and John were personally privileged to experience. In fact, do your homework. If you go back and read the accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of the account of the Transfiguration, every one of them deliberately mentions at the end of it how Jesus tells them not to say anything about what they heard and saw until after he's risen. Scripture, on the other hand, is more accessible than personal experience. But not only that, second way that Scripture is more sure than personal experience. Secondly, the written word is more sure, not only in accessibility, but in clarity. In clarity. Notice how Peter says this. What he goes on to encourage us to do in the rest of verse 19 with this word, to which, the word, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, and here's the illustration, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What a good illustration. I think of my basement. You see, Peter doesn't tell the church to pay attention to his own personal and private experience. He tells them, rather, to pay attention to Scripture, because Scripture alone provides sufficient clarity for this life. That's the illustration of a lamp shining in a dark place. Listen, Scripture alone, beloved Christian, Scripture alone can explain the present darkness of our culture. Do you ever sit back and just look and just see the state of our world and just it just boggles your mind? What darkness, what filth. Peter says, no candidate, no news article, no guru can give you insight like the Word of God can. Shines, reveals, explains. Scripture alone can do that. Scripture alone can provide answers to all of life's most perplexing questions. Scripture alone gives us clarity, listen, on our experience even, not the other way around. And by the way, it might be helpful just as a side note at this point, on this point, to remind ourselves that it's good to share your personal testimony with people, but let's not confuse the issue. Sharing your personal testimony is not the same thing as sharing the gospel. Beloved, only the gospel of God's word gives light. So not only is the written word more sure than personal testimony, its accessibility and clarity, but also notice, lastly, and I think this is most important, it is more sure in its longevity, in its duration, in its stability in terms of longevity. Notice, the word here actually translated more sure is itself describes something of a firm foundation, hence the title of the sermon, which is built to last the test of time, which is why I believe this comparison here has more to do with stability and longevity than certainty and credibility. Because Peter's experience was certain and credible, but it would be gone as soon as he was gone. Just think about this for a moment. Peter's apostolic testimony of what he saw is no less credible in terms of communicating truth, but the problem, the limitation with it, with his personal testimony, is that it dies with him. It dies with, as the eyewitnesses begin to die, one by one, a generation of the apostles. Listen, we have no more apostles today. Let us be clear. There are no more apostles today. This is why, you know this intuitively, this is why the mafia does what the mafia does when there's a witness, right? And remember, we've already established the fact that Peter knew he was about to die, verses 14 and 15. In fact, he knew the apostles would all eventually die off and there would be no more eyewitnesses to remind the church of truth. And so what is he doing here? He is anchoring us in that which is more sure. He is tethering us to that which is guaranteed, listen, beloved, to never fade away as long as the Lord tarries, so that we would be guarded against even future false teachers. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As long as the day is long, even long after the apostles are gone. Or might I say, as long as the night is long. In fact, notice the end of verse 19, precisely how long Peter says the prophetic word will last, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. I believe this is just Peter's poetic way of simply saying until Jesus returns. You see, beloved, Scripture is the only thing that will last until Jesus returns. It's the only source of truth that you can cling to that will not go away. In fact, Jesus himself says it will remain even if heaven and earth are to pass away. By the way, in Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, in his first letter, he quotes the prophet Isaiah saying this. He makes the same comparison. He says, all flesh is like grass, all of us, including the eyewitnesses, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You see, Peter knew full well, listen, that it was not sufficient, beloved, it is not sufficient for the church's faith to be grounded only in eyewitness testimonies. Why? Because eyewitnesses are like grass. Because eyewitnesses are like flowers. But God's word is more sure. Love your Bible. Oh, your Bible is more sure and more firm as a foundation for your faith than living eyewitnesses, if you could talk to them. Do you believe that? What you hold there in your lap is more sure than even the most powerful personal testimony of the most extraordinary mountaintop experience. Do you think of your Bible that way? Look, let's just be honest. How many of us have said, man, how I wish I could go back. I wish I could go back and see. I wish I could sit down, you know, around the campfire, Peter, James, John, Paul, and just talk about what they saw. What that would do for my faith. And Peter says, you have the more sure prophetic word. It's right here. Pay attention to it. But how is it that Peter can say this? What could possibly make this scripture more sure than the eyewitness testimony of the apostles? We'll end with verses 20 and 21. Peter tells us. Notice what he says. It's the climax of his argument. It's what all of this has been barreling and building towards. But know this first of all. In other words, just as with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Peter says, here is a doctrine of first importance that you must believe. That no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Beloved, why must you and I hold fast to the truth of God's word? Not just because it's historically reliable. Peter goes one step further here. Notice, to say because it is divinely infallible. Because every single word of it is guaranteed by God himself. Listen, yes, apostolic confirmation makes Scripture reliable. But divine inspiration makes Scripture infallible. Yes, the testimony of human eyewitnesses makes Scripture credible. But the testimony of the Holy Spirit makes Scripture undeniable. This is Peter's greater reason. Notice he says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, once again, I think the New American Standard, their 0 for 2 on this passage, has done us a bit of a disservice here, because my translation makes it sound like Peter is concerned about how we, as the recipients of Scripture, would interpret the Bible or read the Bible, right? And while that is important, I don't think that's what Peter's after here. Actually, I think that the NIV actually nails it in their translation here. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That's the sense, I believe, that the context and the grammar points to. In other words, Peter is denying something about the origin and composition of Scripture with this statement. In fact, the main verb here, that little word is, you see that, refers actually to how something came about or came into being, which is a better translation. So, bottom line, Peter is denying, notice here, the idea that the Bible was simply the product of men who on their own interpreted their experiences and then wrote them down. Ever heard that accusation? I mean, even if those experiences were true and they were miraculous and they were amazing, well, it was still fallible men who tried their best to capture and understand what was going on, and then with their memory tried to write them down. See, that this is where Peter says, that's not how it happened. And this is where liberal scholars and theologians begin to fall off the train, okay? Because up until now, most people are usually able to at least stomach the idea, right? Those who wrote the Bible really did see and experience some phenomenon that was compelling to them. They would grant that, perhaps. And many of those may even concede that the biblical authors were not intentionally trying to deceive, but they were sincere in what they thought they saw. But what they recorded was just their interpretation of their experiences. Peter says, no. What Peter's claiming here about Scripture is so much more. Beloved, what we have written in the Bible is not just the feeble attempts of fallen, finite men who are trying their best efforts to record what they subjectively thought was of first importance. That's not what happened, Peter says. No, Peter says what we have in the words of Scripture are the very words of God and not the interpretation of man. Notice verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is what guarantees its infallibility. This verse explains to us precisely why Scripture is not simply the product of purely human process of observation, interpretation, and then writing down. Even though, look, to be sure, look, Peter admits that humans were involved. Look, I mean, after all, look, this didn't just drop out of heaven. Nobody believes that. But look at even here, the active subject of the verb spoke in verse 21 is, it's men. Men spoke. Peter affirms without blushing that humans were actively involved in writing the Bible. Like, that is never denied, even by those strongest believers and adherents to divine inspiration. But it's the rest of this verse that guarantees that what these men wrote, that when they put pen to paper, God also wrote. Notice Peter uses another contrast. He says first negatively, not by an act of human will, and then positively, but being moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, last little detail I want to point out to you. I need to point out to you that the verb translated made by human will and moved by the Holy Spirit are actually the same exact verb. And we've already seen it in our passage. I wish they would have translated it the same way, but we've already even seen it back in verses 17 and 18, because Peter uses it there, it's so interesting, to describe, listen, how God's voice, his utterance, was literally brought or carried down from heaven. That's the same verb. And in Acts chapter 27, verse 15, the same word is used to describe how the wind carries and drives a ship along the open sea to its destination. So Peter, listen, Peter is talking about that kind of movement. Not the way a sentimental story might move us or tug on our heartstrings. It's not the sense here. Instead, the picture here is that the power, listen, the power behind the process of writing Scripture was the supernatural work of the Spirit. Pay attention. Such that, Peter says, when men wrote what they wrote, notice the last two words here, what was produced was directly from God. You might summarize it this way. Look, had the Spirit stopped blowing, the ship of Holy Scripture would have been dead in the water. Do you see now why Peter says you can trust this divinely infallible, more sure prophetic word? Because every word of it has been guaranteed and guided by God himself. You don't need a high-octane, spiritual, mountaintop experience. You don't need to hear God audibly speak to you from a bright cloud about his Son. You already have God's voice. So as others have cleverly said before, look, if you want to hear God speak audibly, then read your Bible out loud. Brothers and sisters, how firm a foundation. How firm a foundation we have, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in this more sure prophetic word. We're going to sing here in a moment, what more can God say to you than what he's already said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Have you fled to Jesus this morning for refuge? Who do you believe he is? Have you been like those who until today have just thought of him as some imaginary character in a fictional story? Look, the Bible says this Jesus, he is God. He is God, and he really came in time and space and history, and he laid down his life for all those who believe in him. And one day, you will see him coming. You will see him coming on the clouds with great power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. This is not a made-up myth, and this is not a misunderstanding. God himself has spoken clearly about it. Will you trust him? He is our firm foundation, our only firm foundation, and he bids you to come and to stake your life on what he has said. In God's providence, we read Psalm 95 earlier. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Would you pray with me? Father, we have heard your voice today. We have heard it in your word. Lord, thank you for your word. How kind and gracious you are to give us light. Help us, O God, to hold fast to this light and help us to hold it forth until that day when we need it no longer, until the day dawns, until you, the morning star, returns. And there will no longer be any need even for the light of the sun, for your glory will be with us. Father, and how we long for that day.
We look forward to that because we know that though it's not yet appeared what we will be when you appear in your coming, in your power, in your glory, you have told us we will be like you because we will see you just as you are for who you really are. So come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in your most precious name. Amen.